Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. It is good to see you from up here again. I've had the month of July off of teaching, and I'm really thankful for Josh and Daniel, Jesse and Ed, who picked up the slack on that this summer as we kind of roll through the book of Psalms. We're in Psalm 82 today, and we'll get to some of that in just a second. But what happens when I have the opportunity to pause from teaching for a little bit, I get the chance to kind of zoom out on where Exchange is and look at what's ahead and where we're going, where I feel like the Lord is going to take us in the teaching at Exchange. And so I've shared a little bit with you on this. So next week, we're going to start just a four-week series called Questions Jesus Asked. I shared this with you a few weeks ago, that Jesus asked over 300 questions in his time that we have recorded, and I've picked four of those questions that I think are really important questions, questions that Jesus expected us to have an answer to, and questions that I think is really important for us to have an answer to. There's also one question that we'll be talking about throughout that series that Jesus never asked. I'll tell you more about that next week. One question out of 300 that Jesus never asked. It's pretty interesting. The one question that he just didn't feel was important might be the question that we often ask the most. So that's coming up for 4 weeks. And then after that, the Lord took me to a place. A lot of you know that we've been studying the Gospel of John over the past year. And so we're going to be looking at, after the series, we're going to start a series through the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, with the majority of that time spent in 1 John. 2 John and 3 John are like 1 week each, and they're a page, barely a page in your Bible, but very important as well. So John, in the Gospel of John, we had this theme all through it, believe and live, believe and live. And 1 John, much of that talks about how do we live once we have believed. And so we're going to be looking at what he says to the church, how we live our faith out. And also, I think this is really, really important. He says this often, I've written these things so that you may know you have eternal life. So if you've ever struggled with what it looks like to live and to know and to have faith, this series is going to be really important for you. And so I'm really excited about that. After that, I'll just give you a foreshadowing. That's going to take us to Christmas. And after Christmas, we're going to be studying the book of Colossians for a little bit. Really excited about what Paul has to say along with John, what he's doing there. I'm really excited. 4 weeks of study, all of those books. I've got a lot to say now. So buckle up. We're going to be there. We're finishing Psalm 82 today, our Psalms, Summer of Psalms series, Psalm 82. And this is one of those that, to be honest, as we were doing our schedule, I was supposed to pick up on Psalm 82 next year, next summer. And I decided I did not want to start with this one. I wanted to end with this one. It's one of the more difficult passages that we come to for just a couple of reasons. And if you know what that is, if you're like, man, I've been waiting for Brian to get to Psalm 82, you are going to be so disappointed today. Massively disappointed. If you're like, what's the deal with Psalm 82? We're going to have some fun, right? We're going to confuse you. We're probably going to let Scripture just give you a little bit of adrenaline to say, dig in a little bit harder today. We're not going to answer all the questions. I'm going to ask some questions and pose some questions. It's going to be fun. But all that to say, we just don't shy away from the difficult texts here at Exchange. As we go through different passages, you're just never going to find us skipping over the ones that are more difficult. And so that's our dedication to these things today. So when people refer to corruption, sometimes we think of politics or for our culture, specifically America and its politics, you know, there's been synonyms and different terms, you know, like the swamp or the cesspool. There's a story in a recent case, actually, that gives new meaning to that. Last April, a year ago, a former Hawaii state representative, Ty Cullen, was sentenced to 2 years in prison because he took bribes in order to influence legislation restricting the use of toxic cesspools and properties around the state. There's a massive story that came out, and he was willing to put basically these poisonous pools in communities because he was raking in millions of dollars and bribes to push this legislation through. One newspaper article said about the story, he said, "We're joking that now these politicians have given cesspools an actual bad name." It makes me wonder, you know, what is it about the human heart that sometimes can so easily be focused on ourselves that we don't just overlook others? We can actually suppress and punish others. And the worst is that when that happens to those who are already suffering, those who are needy, and those who desperately need to experience the extension of Christ's love and compassion and kindness and mercy through his agents here on earth. And Psalm 82 gives a rebuke for this kind of behavior, for the neglect of God's people and his promises. And so let's read Psalm 82. Let's see if you can catch anything in here that might trip us up on why this might be difficult. I'll give you a hint. It's in the first couple of verses. It says this: God takes a stand in his own congregation, and he judges in the midst of rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless, and do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All of the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any other one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all of the nations. So there are numerous passages in the Bible that are odd, confusing, maybe just weird. And sometimes those passages occur at these intersections of our world and what's happening in heaven. And our modern viewpoint sometimes has taught us to ignore them, to gloss over them, maybe some difficult passages. And it's just in these first two lines, I don't know if you caught it, some of the words of my translation doesn't make you gasp at first, but others might. Another passage says it in this way: God takes his position in his assembly and he judges in the midst of gods. The words here speak of gods, plural. It seems odd, doesn't it, that the word that the author chooses to employ here for both God, big capital letters, God, is Elohim. He takes his position in the assembly and he judges in the midst of, and the word that the author chooses to use here is Elohim. Elohim takes his position and counsel in the midst of Elohim. And for the most part, this word in Scripture refers to Yahweh, the God and creator that we know, that has introduced himself to us and introduced himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses at the burning bush. And Daniel introduced this idea to us last week that sometimes we can have the same word with the same spelling with a different meaning. He used the illustration of something like a ball, that it's an object that you could throw and play a game with, or it could be a dance that you go to and you dress up. It's the same word spelled the same way, two very different meanings. There's other words like that as well. Words like bat, words like bark. A dog can bark, or a tree has bark. Either bass, like a bass guitar, spelled the same way as a fish, a bass, right? A minute or minute, it's a time or it's a scale of volume, right? Even the word fair, it can indicate something that's just, or it can be something that we go to and eat things that are deep fried, right? All of those things. And another one of those things that we see in Scripture is the word Elohim. It's the same word. It's spelled the same way. And the text would read here, Elohim takes his assembly. He judges in the midst of Elohim. Are there other gods? And if so, what is this passage meaning for us? Could all the Greek mythology actually be true? Were the Egyptians right that there's a sun god and a moon god and a fertility god? I don't think that that's the case, though I think it could mean more than we're initially comfortable with. I also think that it would be less than maybe Disney might hope for the next storyline. In any composition class, they'll teach you when you're making an argument on a paper or presentation, you shouldn't normally use phrases like, in my opinion, or it's possible, but it's normally taught to be assertive, to state your belief as fact. And I think this is one of those circumstances that it would be foolish to do so. And either way, I think it would be foolish to do so in a way that says, I know exactly what this means. So there's room here, I think, in my humble but bullseye accurate opinion for a variety of thought. I think there's room for a variety of thought. And for the most part, I think there's two views that I'm going to give you to chew on and allow you to wrestle with and give you some resources and you can dig if you'd like, or we're going to get into the meat of it as well. So when he talks about who are these other gods that God sits in the council, who is the Elohim that Elohim sits in the council of? And what are they doing? So there's one called the divine council theory. There's a guy named Michael Heiser. He's more of a modern day scholar. He has a book called The Unseen Realm. If you're interested, you can read it. It's very good. He's got another book called Supernatural that's a little bit more digestible. And he takes a few passages like Psalm 82. He also refers back to Job 1 and 2, where if you remember, the sons of men says that they came in the assembly of God. Satan has to present himself before God. Do you remember this story? That's where God says to you, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan replies, yes, I have, but the reason why he loves you is because he is so blessed. Do you remember the story? And so Heiser says, Satan at this point is one of the many sons of men who must present himself to Yahweh at this minute. He takes other passages like Deuteronomy 32, verse 7 through 9. And he's talking about the Tower of Babel. And he says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he'll show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Heiser would say that this word sons of God refers to this kind of the same story and the same people as this Elohim. And he says, but the Lord's portion is his people and Jacob his allotted heritage. So in Heiser's belief here, he believes that there were or are divine beings who were part of this divine council, many of whom rebelled with Satan and became evil. And in his view, God gave the earth over to them as he separated the nations at the Tower of Babel. They did not rule well. They did not rule with kindness. And Psalm 82 is the rebuke of that divine council who he gave the inheritance of the nations over to. I would think there's a few things here. If this were the case, that God has and has chosen to have a divine council, it does not take away from whom God is. I would say it this way. If he chooses to create and use a divine council, it's not unlike him to choose to create humanity and then employ us into his mission either. There's a similar absurdity that God would create us and choose to employ us in his mission. And the fact that if he chooses to have a divine council, those divine council are also created beings. He is the creator, and anything else is the created. And if he chooses to employ those in his mission, that's his choice. God doesn't need anyone but himself. We know that God is self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He's omniscient. He doesn't need the counsel of others, though oftentimes we see in Scripture, Jesus asks over 300 questions. It's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because he's employing us into what he is already doing. So Heiser bases his hypothesis off of these passages and others. And I would say, from what I see, he views Scripture pretty hard through this lens. One scholar said it this way, which I agree with. He said, there isn't a passage that deals a fatal blow to Heiser's thoughts. And none of his assertions are anti-Scripture. It's not like when I read his book or read some of his thoughts, I thought, whoa, this is blasphemous. This is way off base. I never found myself saying that. But when I did read him, I did often find myself saying, it's a really interesting way to interpret that passage. It wasn't as if I said it was wrong. It was just, that's really interesting. It's intriguing. Like I said, you can read more of his book if you would like to. A more accepted and traditionally used view through much of theology and the early church is that this word Elohim and the second part of it would refer to rulers and authorities here on earth. We get this because this word is used in other ways for judges and authorities as well. We see one example of this in Exodus chapter 22, where it says, if someone gives his neighbor money or goods to keep him, and it's stolen from his neighbor's house, if the thief is caught, then the thief shall pay double. This is just laws that the Lord is giving to Israel, right? And if the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges, shall before the Elohim. In Scripture, this same word is used here to say this is who is going to judge. This is people, rulers, and authorities who will determine the outcome of this case, to determine if he's laid his hands on his neighbor's property. Interestingly enough, Jesus quotes Psalm 82. And when I learned that, I was like, well, great. There doesn't have to be any debate. Except when he quotes it, Heiser says, see? And other theologians say, see, right? It wasn't very helpful, right? But I will read it to you. So the Jews are picking up stones to stone Jesus because he's equating and he's claiming equality with the Father. And he says to them, I showed you many good works from the Father from which you are stoning me. He's like, I've done so many miracles and you're picking up rocks and you're trying to kill me. Why? And the Jews answered him and said, we're not stoning you for the good works or for miracles, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them and said, has it not been written in your law? And he's going to quote Psalm 82. I said, you are gods. And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be nullified, are you saying of him that the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I'm the Son of God. So Heiser would say, Jesus said, didn't the word say you are gods? Meaning that there's other divine beings and I take precedence over all of them. Other theologians, most theologians, I would say, theologians would say, God Jesus is pointing to Israel specifically, not just rulers in earthly kingdoms, but specifically Israel, who is going to be God's mouthpiece and appointed ones to represent him to all nations. And he says, I called you were gods, whom the word of God came. You were given the word of God. You were given the presence of God. You were given the pillar of fire to lead you. You were given the ark, and yet you don't know. I lean more towards this, towards Israel and God's representatives. And I've drawn my conclusion on how I see Elohim used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's almost, I would say, almost exclusively used to refer to Yahweh, the God of all creation. And occasionally it refers to a false god or other gods worshipped in other nations. But I would tend to believe in these cases it's a demonic force. I believe that when we read the story of Exodus, when Moses and Aaron go in with the staff and they're able to lay it on the ground at God's word and it becomes a snake. And do you remember the story that Pharaoh's servants duplicated this same thing? I believe it was a demonic attack. In a way, these demons who fell with Satan, whether they were part of a divine council of sorts, they have some power that God has given them. And they wreak havoc on this broken world while they do it. I would say that theory is not far from Heiser's hypothesis, but also there are times where I would say that the majority of times that aren't used for Yahweh, it's used in the sense of human judges, from what I can see. Exodus 4:16 says this, "And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as Elohim to him." He's talking about Moses and Aaron, their roles and how they speak. Exodus 7 says, "The Lord shall say to Moses, I've made you like Elohim to Pharaoh, like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." I think here's the bottom line for me, and we'll get to the meat of the text. I think this marries both views that there's one God, there's one creator, and everything else is created. Everything else, anyone else, Scripture says, one day will bow its knee to the throne. I think often he allows us to and invites us into his story, knowing our baggage, knowing fully that we'll probably mess it up. But he's not just the creator, he's the redeemer, and he works in and through us, broken people, as we try our best to represent him in ways that will please him. But here's the deal, that when God hands over responsibility, especially the responsibility of representing him to others, he expects us to follow him and to represent him in ways that honor him. He expects us, those of us who've been recipients of his love and mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness, to be willing to hand those things out on behalf of him. To be agents that distribute his kindness and his love and his mercy and his grace. Not that come from who we are, but that comes from who he is. We should remember that we've been given these things. And I would point to especially God's frustration with Israel, because at this moment, they have been brought out of bondage, where they have been treated as slaves, weak and poor, completely taken advantage of. And so often in Scripture, not just in this passage, but often in Scripture, we see these rebukes specifically towards Israel that God saying, you should know better. You have fully experienced what it's like to be a slave. You have fully experienced what it's like for people to take advantage of you. You have fully experienced what it means for Pharaoh to put his knee on your throat, and you have experienced me rescuing you out of that. Shouldn't you then treat others in the same way? And he says this rebuke comes after this probably a little confusing part in verse 1. He says this, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah." So regardless of who these people are, this Elohim is, if it's this divine council or it's earthly rulers and kings and judges, the Lord is rebuking them for not representing him in a way that he wants to be represented. He says, I've given you power and authority, and I've given you the responsibility to distribute justice, and you have turned the other way. You have looked the other way purposefully, not out of accident, not because you're busy. You have chosen to look the other way, probably to make life for yourself even more comfortable, even more controlled. It's a rebuke that he makes his representatives aware of. He's not blind to their leanings. He sees their action and their actions, inactions. He knows their heart behind it. It's not that he's unaware. He's rebuking them for these things. And it's a rebuke that we see almost a mirrored image in Psalm chapter 58. He says this, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods?" He uses the same word again. "Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out violence with your hands." He's rebuking specifically the wicked, specifically in this passage, who distort justice, corrupt justice. They're in this position of power and to enact justice, and instead they've dispensed violence from their own heart. It wasn't uncommon then, and I don't think it's uncommon now. This could have been and most likely was a case where judges or kings were unfairly and unjustly persecuting the righteous for their own sake. We don't know the specific circumstances of Psalm 58 or 82, but we do know we see this in Scripture often, especially in the Old Testament. Minor prophets write about this. Micah writes about this, and so does Amos. So I want to read a couple of passages. Amos 5:21, he says this, "I hate and reject your festivals." This is God talking to his people, Israel. "Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies." Wait a second. God is saying, "I hate your worship." I want you to hear this. Yahweh is talking to his people, Israel, who are bringing to him songs and offerings and service and all of these things, and he says, "I hate it." Let's read why. "Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sound of your harps." It gets even more just in your face. Your songs are annoying. I'm going to turn the radio off. I don't want to hear it any longer. Why? "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." He says, you have looked the other way. You have been dispensing injustice and wickedness, and what you say with your mouths are very far from where your heart is. It's not just the authors of these psalms that hate injustice. They're speaking on behalf of God. And that is he who hates it as well, so much that he rejects their worship while it's going on. He says, "You cannot sing to me these songs and willingly choose to walk in the dark." You can't do it. We're going to read a lot about that in 1 John. John will later say, you're just lying to yourself if you say that you live in the light but choose to walk in the darkness. And I think we'll talk about this very often in the book of John, but I want you to know and understand there's a very big difference between someone who stumbles and those who tries and attempts and chooses to walk. Right? There's a very big difference between those two things. If I'm walking alongside of here and I am trying to make a point and I forget to look at this step, it would be an accident. It would be something that everybody would gasp and probably laugh when I got up, right? But if I come over here and I look and I choose and I deliberately come down the steps, I'm choosing a different direction. And Scripture often says that there's a very big difference between those who walk, purposely set their gaze and their target and their direction in one direction and say that they're walking in the other. And this is what Scripture is dealing with here. And he says, I cannot accept your offerings when you're choosing to walk in the dark. This is why when we take the Lord's Supper, we often say, hey, listen, before we do this, Scripture chooses to and encourages us to pause and take an inventory of our life. It doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. It just means that we cannot hold on to the cross with this hand while we white knuckle our sin with this one. God will not honor that. And in fact, it may do more harm to our hearts than good. He's pressing us here and all throughout Scripture to be honest with our hearts and our souls and our minds. See, I would say it this way, that specifically here, that God's character demands justice and holiness from his people. God's character is one that demands justice and holiness from his people. Amos 2 says it very similar. He says this, this is what the Lord says, "For three transgressions of Israel and four I will not revoke punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and those who trample on the head of the poor and the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." So a lot's going on here. And it's probably that corrupt judges or jurors are being bribed to decide a case against the wicked. people are being sold into slavery for failure to pay a debt. It's conceivable in this passage that people who are truly innocent are being pronounced guilty for bribes and sword gain. Somebody's coming to them with money and says, we both know that they're innocent, but I need you to throw them in jail. So take this money and relinquish this judgment against them. And the Lord says, this will not go unpunished. Also, when you look at this, that they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. It could be that these corrupt judges were unfair and just, taking bribes as little as the value of a pair of sandals to throw the case. Or also, it's possible that the current judges were so ruthless that the judgments they were making towards the desperately poor who were enslaved because they could not pay back maybe the insignificant sum of something they owed for a pair of sandals. Either way, the Lord is looking at this and says, you are dispensing injustice for pennies. For pennies. I used to teach high school for 17 years. And I would tell, it was at a Christian school, so I could employ, you know, the Lord and morality and scripture. And I would say this when I would give an assignment that easily could be cheated on, especially like a small quiz or test, I would say this. Guys, your integrity is worth a lot. It's worth a whole lot. And oftentimes, we'll make excuses for what we deem to be the small things in life. But if you will compromise your integrity for a quiz, there's almost nothing that you won't compromise it for. This is the bottom of the barrel. But your integrity is your integrity. So if you're willing to walk away from honesty, if you're willing to walk away for integrity, for 5 points on a quiz, what are you going to do when it's taxes? It's like thousands of dollars. What are you going to do when it's a business deal that makes you have the upper hand and someone else gets a little bit less? What are you going to do when integrity actually has teeth to it? You have to begin to practice these things when we feel like it doesn't matter. And here, the scripture says that the Lord is rebuking people because he says you're dispensing injustice for things that hardly matter. And what it does is he's saying it's showing where your heart is. I think so often we get in the realm and in the way where we're able to excuse action or inaction in our life. We justify it, and we explain it, and we just rationalize it. We can do that. I can do that with anything in my life. If you give me enough time, I can argue why I've made this choice. You know why? Because there's this root of pride in my heart that oftentimes prevents me from repentance and confession and this road that Jesus calls is narrow that leads to eternal life. It means that when things hardly matter, the pair of sandals that hardly matter, it means that we'll do the right thing if it costs us way more than a pair of sandals. I'm tied to my integrity. I'm tied to my relationship with Christ. I desperately want to honor him. I think this is the road that Jesus calls us to walk. And what's clear about these passages is to me, something it's not talked about all that often. It's that God rejects their worship. Now, I want to be careful. This does not mean that he has rejected you. There's a big difference between our relationship with God and fellowship with God, right? I believe that the one of the reasons why God is so angry is these are his people. Is that you should know better. You should dispense justice and mercy the way that you have received it, right? but he rejects their worship. They're trying to play both sides of the fence, to live in active sin. And God says, while you're doing that, I will not listen to you. I could underscore a lesson that we all need from this week's passage. It would be this. It's clear that God does not honor those who speak to him with their lips and live differently in the shadows. Our prayers are hindered when we choose to walk in sin. Isaiah 1 says this. I'm going to read 2 and 3 and then skip down to 14. He says this, "Listen, heavens and earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons I have raised and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey knows its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So he's going to rebuke Israel. He says it's easy for even animals to know who they belong to, and Israel has forgotten. And he says this, "I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm tired of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you." Did you catch that? When you come to me to pray, I will hide my eyes. "Yes, even though you may offer many prayers, I will not be listening." Can we stop there for a second? The Lord says these words to his people who hold on to him with one hand and white knuckle their sin with the other. Your hands are covered with blood. But then he says this, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Obtain justice for the orphan. Plead the widow's case. Be agents of my kindness and love and mercy and forgiveness and compassion towards others." This is what he calls us to. And here is the great, this is the good news of the gospel, right? If you feel like you have found yourself in that position where maybe your prayers are being hindered because of your sin, here's the good news of the gospel. John says this later in his epistle. He says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is not a moment where you have been written off. There is not a moment where your past or your baggage or your sin has tipped over the scales where it's too much for God. Not one moment. So if you today find yourself in a place where your knuckles are white because they're holding on to sin and you're afraid of what happens when you confess, when you repent, when you walk in the light, God will find you there, not with a spear to smite you, but with arms to welcome you. This is who he is. This is the gospel. And I would even go further than that as well. God will welcome you, and so will we. So will we at Exchange. It's been done before, and it'll be done again. He goes and says this. He pushes them, not just rebuking, but he gives them the path to walk. He says, "Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Save them from the hand of the wicked." They don't know. They don't understand. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. He says this in this way. He's like, "How do you not see it? How is your heart not burdened?" The "they" in this passage is difficult to interpret. I think it's those who have unfortunately found themselves under the care of those who refuse to dispense mercy and justice and kindness and compassion. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees as the blind leading the blind. He says, this is a disaster because you think you know where you're going. You think you know what's good, but you're blind and you're leading the blind into a pit. I think it's similar here. God cares for the weak, and he cares for his representatives, how we care for the weak. So as we kind of draw our minds to a close, I think there's a couple of questions here for us that are really important. Why are they choosing to do this? Why is it so prevalent in Scripture, this rebuke specifically, where these people have chosen to look the other way and not just ignore justice, but maybe even dispense injustice? Why is that? I think it's hard to give a universal answer, but if I had to give one, maybe the benefit of the doubt would be that we're too busy to see someone else's need. Maybe we don't act because we're just joyfully unaware. They're busy and self-absorbed. But it doesn't seem like God's frustration and rebuke is bent towards opening the eyes of his people. Instead, I think it's more this. I think more often than not, it's pride and arrogance, self-absorption. I want more control. I want more comfort. I want more. I want more fame, more prestige, a higher throne. And so if I have to climb on someone's back to get there, that's what I'll do. It almost sounds unfathomable that it's not heathen nations that God's talking to here. God is not rebuking the Canaanites. He's not rebuking idol worshipers. He's rebuking his own people. It's almost unfathomable how our hearts can easily get to a place where we won't just look the other way, but we'll willingly dispense injustice. Will willingly dispense hatred instead of kindness so that we can get a little bit extra. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, how our hearts just continually go away from God without control. He says this, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, what happened? When it says, basically, if you don't acknowledge God, what are you doing? You're putting yourself on the throne. I'm not going to acknowledge you on your throne because I'm going to climb onto mine. What happens? God gave them over to their depraved mind to do the things which were not proper, being filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy. This is what happens, he says. He's spelling it out. When you have ceased to acknowledge God as king, this is what happens. I'll say it this way. Sin will continually and gradually deceive our hearts away from God. And what happens is this. In one moment, in one day, you wake up in disaster and you think to yourself, how did I get here? And the answer is one step at a time, without repentance. One step after the other without repentance. Friends, exchange, listen. If I could push our hearts towards something today, it would be the kindness of the Lord is extended to those who are humble and needy and repentant. I wonder what the Spirit of the Lord's doing in your heart right now. It may be that thing where he is wrestling with you and saying, hey, you and I both know there's something in your heart. We need to work this out. There's something you've been holding on to. I need you to let go of that. There's something that your eyes and your mind and all gravitate towards, and I need you to recalibrate your compass. And the Lord might, in this moment, he might be calling you into himself. And here's your choice. When that happens, I'll say this, when that happens, I do not believe that you remain in the same place after a moment like this. I believe when that happens, you become more responsive to the voice of God or less responsive to the voice of God. I've seen this happen in my life, and I've seen it happen in the lives of many people who I love. That tragedy hits when we ignore the conviction of God, when we ignore the rebuke in our hearts and our minds and the Spirit of God. When we begin to ignore that, we become less responsive to what He's saying and what He's doing in our own lives. And for some reason, we've created this problem, this kind of just massive wall of fear of what it looks like to seek repentance and this right relationship with God. And He's waiting the whole time with open arms. I want to invite you to a couple of things today, Exchange. Every week when we close our service, we have prayer partners waiting in the back behind those curtains. When we're going to stand up to sing, to respond in just a second. And when that happens, you just turn and walk the other way, and we will meet you. Someone will be there with a lanyard, and we will take you to pray. And here's the thing, is you do not have to confess your sin to anyone here. That's not what we're asking you to do. I don't believe that forgives you at all when you confess your sin to me. But I do believe that you confess to the Father. And sometimes that's just going back for prayer and saying, man, I need some prayer as I do work in my heart with God today. Would you pray for me? It could be, and sometimes we find ourselves in praying with people who feel trapped, so trapped that they need help prying their fingers off of the sin and to say, if someone doesn't help me, I will follow this all the way down to the bottom of the sea. And we're here for you too. Like Christ, I will promise you this, you will find people waiting with open arms for you. Let's pray, Exchange. God, we are so blessed to be called your children, to be invited into your kingdom, and to be agents of your kindness and mercy and compassion and love and forgiveness, and also, God, undeserved recipients of all of those things. So I pray that you would deal with us in that way today. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of what waits for us when we come to the throne, not of judgment, but of grace. That we would refuse to go another day with our prayers hindered because of our hearts and our sin. That we would refuse to not acknowledge you in all of our ways, God, that we would set our minds and our hearts on you, that we would give you everything. God, I thank you for the gift of conviction, that you love us too much to allow us to stay in our sin. So I pray that you would deal with us in that way today. Lord, I pray for those that are in that moment, Lord, that they would understand the severity, that we either learn to listen to your voice, or we learn to suppress it here and now. So deal with us in that way. Lord, I pray that those of us who are trying our best to live rightly, that find ourselves in this moment, in a moment of peace with you, Lord, I pray that you would reassure us and even strengthen us, employ us. Lord, I pray that you would send us out in our day today and our week this week to be agents of your kindness and grace and mercy and justice and compassion and hospitality for others, for the world to see, so that they, when they see that, our hope, Lord, that they would ask where those things come from. And we would be able to say, the one who has given it all to me. Wherever you have us, Lord, I pray that we would be obedient, have the courage to just follow your voice. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Exchange, would you stand with us as we respond? I'm going to ask as Jesse begins to lead us just